want to look today at the subject of the light of thy countenance. The light of thy countenance. From Psalm number 4. The psalmist prays, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Or it could be translated, "My righteous God." It's a common Hebrew expression where the pronoun is on the adjective rather than the noun itself, the subject, but it modifies the entire phrase. And so the psalmist here says, "Hear me when I call, my God of righteousness," or "my righteous God. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing?" Selah. "But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Put your trust in the Lord. There be many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. The psalmist in Psalm number 4 is lamenting the condition that he and his entourage, his friends, his army, find themselves in. They are exiled by their enemy. And David, at this point in his life, is not sure who those enemies are. We are not told. But he has been forced to retreat. He has been forced to not only retreat from his place where he was settled, his home, but he has been forced to recline and rest on the Lord. He has been forced out of his comfort zone, to put it in modern parlance, out of that area that he feels at home, out of that area where he feels comfortable, where he feels the parameters are safe. And David, in this psalm, has been forced to recline entirely on the Lord. It is believed by some that this was a time of Absalom's rebellion, when his son put his life in danger and revolted, and the king had to flee. Whatever the details of the historical setting, we know that David's life is in danger. We know that not only his life is in danger, his mind is in turmoil. And this is a subject that comes up over and over and over again, where the soul of David is perplexed, where the soul of David finds no peace and no rest, where the soul of David, the psalmist, is in turmoil. And he finds temptation and struggle at ground zero, at the soul. It's one thing to have external struggles. It is one thing to have trials in life in general that are physical difficulties that we have to come over, to overcome. But it's another thing to have that physical, that external, internalized. And that struggle then becomes a struggle of heart, a struggle of mind, a struggle of soul, where at ground zero you feel the enemy is making inroads, where the enemy is making advances upon you and you don't know what to do. You don't know where to turn. Perhaps there's a moral or an ethical or a temporal decision that you have to make that is causing great turmoil of soul. And you are forced by circumstances to lean entirely on the Lord, to rest upon Him. We're forced to do that. And oftentimes we are forced to do that in our lives. And David here finds himself in this struggle. But not only does he find himself in this struggle, he finds also that those associated with him also are in the same struggle, and he finds that he must encourage them. And he says in verse 2, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? And it is as though those who had associated themselves with David, who were traveling with David, who were fighting with David and for David, were in such a discouraged situation that David has to encourage them. That while he's struggling himself, that while he's perplexed himself, that while he is in turmoil himself, he must rise above that and be the strong one for those around him. How many times has that happened to us as individuals, as parents perhaps, as fathers and mothers? We have to rise above that great struggle, that great turmoil, that great trial, and we have to be strong for those who are evidently weaker around us. David says here to them, but know, verse 3, that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. There's a reason. There's a reason why this struggle has come on us. There's a reason why this trial has entered into our lives. Because God has set apart him that is godly for himself. And what you're going through and what you're struggling through and what the turmoil of your life is that of a godly person whom the Lord is working with. Whether it is in the normal routine of life or it perhaps is in an area of chastisement. Remember, even in an area of chastisement, the Lord chastens those whom he loves. Whom he loves. And he chastens those whom he loves with a parental love. A parental love. And he chastens his children. And David says here, know and understand that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear then when I call upon him. If he has set apart me, if he has set apart you for himself, you are, to put it in modern language, you are his particular project. He is conforming you to his image. He is chastising you when you need chastisement. He is encouraging you when you need encouragement. He is working with you and he is working on you. As an individual, he is molding you by the trials of life, by the struggles of life. And if he is working for us, and if he is working on us, then he will hear when we call upon him. He will hear when we call upon him. And David says, stand in awe and sin not. Notice the imperatives here from verse 3. And the imperatives that we find in verse 4 flow from the knowledge that we find in verse 3. If we know the Lord, if we see the Lord, then we will, verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. If we know the Lord and we see the Lord, then we will commune with him with our hearts upon our bed. If we know the Lord, and if we know that he is in control, that he has set us apart for his particular project, that he is working with us and he is working in us, then we will be still or be at peace in recognition. And that brings us then to that idea, not only of leaning, having been forced to lean on the Lord, but that brings us to the idea of reclining on the Lord, where the Apostle John was. Not that being forced to lean on him, because circumstances dictate it. But that reclining on him, that recumbence on Christ, because we know, not because circumstances have dictated it, although they may, but that reclining, that recumbence on the Lord, because we know who he is, we know what we are in him, and we stand in awe of him. And therefore we can be at peace, we can be still. Verse 5 then, he says, this follows through. These imperatives, obviously, follow through. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Do your duty, in other words. Pay your vows, in other words. Do what your Christianity demands you to do in certain circumstances. There's an area that we could go off on all on its own. What to do in certain circumstances. How do we know what to do in certain circumstances? Well, we need to know the Lord, first of all. We need to get an idea of the awe of God. We need to be at peace with what we are in him. We need to be at peace with what he is. We need to have that confidence in him that what we are doing is right. What we are doing is right, regardless of what all around us say. And then, verse 5 will come into play. We can offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put our trust in the Lord then for the consequences. You see the flow? The flow where David would have us go to do what's right, to do what's demanded of us as Christians, to offer the sacrifices of righteousness, to do our duty as Christians, to pay our vows unto the Lord. When you became a believer, when you accepted Christ by faith, you accepted his word. Now understand what I'm saying, Christian. When you accepted Christ by faith to be your Savior, you accepted also his word to obey as your Lord. If you did not do that, then there is a question mark over your acceptance of him as Savior. You can't have him as Savior without having him as Lord. And so when you took him as your Savior, you took him as your Lord. In other words, you took his word as the authority of your life. And that demands of us then that when we come to the Word of God, when we read the Scriptures of truth, when the Lord illumines our minds and hearts, as we're going to see a little later on, when he illumines our minds and our hearts, it is in our best interests, and it is in our line of duty to obey and to fall into line with what the Lord requires of us as his followers. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. David here comes from knowing God to obeying God and trusting God for the consequences. Leave the consequences with him. That's hard to do sometimes. To do something that we know to be right, but we look ahead and we see consequences that we might not necessarily like. But we know this is what we should do. And we are not prepared to trust in the Lord for the circumstances of life to fall as they may. And where they may. That's faith. That's living by faith. That's living by faith. But he goes on here in verse 6. And he says, there be many who say. In all of this, the ungodly have turned his glory into shame. Verse 2. He encourages his own people in verses 3 and 4 and 5. And then he says, there be many who say, who will show us any good? And I do not believe that David is contrasting here between the godly and the ungodly. He is not saying the ungodly say. He says there be many. And in that many, he would include, I believe, and Calvin agrees with me, he would include not only the ungodly who say, who will show us any good, but he would include all those in the camp of Christianity who are looking for good in other places, who have been distracted by good in other areas. And they say with the world, who will show us any good? But David, who is consistent with Christianity and with godliness, David says, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. And so what the world does, and what Christians perhaps do in certain areas, many do, David says, I don't want to have a part of that. There'd be many ungodly, there'd be many Christians who say, Lord, who say, who will show us any good? But David says, I am of that camp. I am of that category who says, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon me. And the question for us is today, in whose camp are we? And in which area are we seeking for good and light and comfort and consolation? Where do we find our peace? Where do we find our consolation? Where do we find our hope? Where do we find our motivation to go forward in life? Where do we find our motivation to move in the will of God? It's not by what we see around us. It's not by the little trinkets of society that we might be satisfied with. From the best bliss, the hymn writer said, that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. And you can saturate yourself, believer, you can saturate yourself in the joys of this world. You can saturate yourself in the legitimate joys and activities of this world and come away dissatisfied and empty. Because, as the hymn writer so aptly and poetically put it, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. You might have found something in your life, believer, that is blissful, that is happy, a happy circumstance. You might have found a happy circumstance in your life that is legitimate, that is a God-given circumstance. And you have thrown yourself into it, and you are gung-ho about it. It's a God-given circumstance, therefore it must be good. But you, it is possible, believer, to give yourself so, with such a zeal to that, with such a dedication to that, that you lose out with God. You think about the circumstances that you have found yourself in, Christian. Perhaps you're married. Not just married, perhaps you're married a long time. Perhaps you're dating. And there's a circumstance, a God-given and advantageous circumstance in life that is blissful, that is encouraging, that God has given to you something. But you give yourself to that at the expense of your personal and social exercises with the people of God and with God. And you will find that even those best blisses of life will leave you empty. Will leave you empty. The best way to make good on the God-given and good and legitimate and advantageous circumstances of life is to focus on God as the giver. And to have those circumstances fit into God's agenda for your life. There'll be many who say, who will show us any good? The psalmist prays, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. There's a difference here in these two categories. There's a difference, first of all, in number. David says there's many who say, even many in the church, who find their happiness in things that are not God related or God glorifying. And David, in this prayer, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us, quotes from Numbers chapter 6, the benediction of Moses on Israel, verse 24. That benediction that Israel time and time again found comfort in. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, on this wise shall ye bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put thy name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. David the psalmist quotes from this benediction given to Israel. That benediction that Israel had found inspiration and hope and cheerfulness in during their wilderness wanderings. That the Lord would bless them. That the Lord would lift up the light of his countenance upon them. That the Lord would give them peace. David here isolates himself from the many and associates himself with the few, even in the Christian church, but the few in the world who would follow with such zeal after the countenance of the Lord. Not only is there a difference here in number, there's a difference in definition. There's a difference in definition. And that is the definition of good. The definition of good. How do you define good? How do you define value? How do you define worth in your life? The psalmist defined it by the light of the countenance of God. The light of the countenance of God. The world defines it so generically that it makes it redundant. Any good. Any good. Anything in life. Anything in this world. Anything that will give satisfaction. And they look after this good. They look for any good instead of the chief good. All they want is this present. All they want is this partial good. All they want is the paltry good of this world. Food and drink and trade. And the enjoyments of life, the material things of this life. And their definition of good is so skewed that they discover that it is not good. And you parents know, as you give your children treats and candies, that too much of a good thing is bad for one. But the world insatiably desires after these things and continually is dissatisfied with them, because any good that we have in this world, whatever it is, any good that we have in this world is for the present. Any good that we have in this world is partial. It is good for here. It is not good for glory. Any good that we have in this world is paltry. It does not completely satisfy. The psalmist said, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. In this request and in this prayer, the psalmist is walking by faith. He looks for something that is outside of this world. Believer, believer, if you get nothing from this message today, get this, that your good and your happiness and your peace and your comfort is not in this present world. It's not in this present world. It's not here. It is not even in the Church of Jesus Christ as a gathering of people. As important as that is, and as encouraging and edifying as that is, our good is not to be found in the things of this world. There's no hope in this world. There's no good in this world. There's no satisfaction in this world. And so we must look beyond the world. We must look by faith to something that is out of this world. That's where Psalmist goes, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. The believer knows with a certainty where his security is. The believer knows with some thought where his satisfaction is, where his affection is, where his joy and happiness come from. And it is the power of the devil to distort our view of what good and value and worth is. There are many in this world, therefore, and many in the church also, who inquire after happiness by saying, who will show us any good? David inquired after happiness by looking specifically to the Lord. And he prayed, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. What is the light of the countenance of God? What is the light of the countenance of God? And I trust that this will be your prayer today, that the Lord would lift up the light of his countenance upon you as an individual, as a family, as a home, that you might know the light of the countenance of God above anything else. Above anything else, whatever it is, you pick it, you name it. But above all, that you might have the light of the countenance of God on your life. The first thing I believe this light of the countenance means is salvation. Salvation in Psalm 80 and the verse 7. I think we have this delineated for us. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now, as you are well aware, if you have heard me speak on this word saved before, in this historical context, it can mean a physical or a spiritual salvation. But I think we can take this as deliverance. The first thing that the light of the countenance of God is salvation. It is deliverance. It's deliverance from sin. It's deliverance from self. It's deliverance from Satan. And unless we are delivered from these things, then we will invariably search after happiness in the world. Unless we are delivered and saved from Satan and sin and self and perdition, ultimately, then we will have no desire to follow after God. And this salvation then, and the light of the countenance of God, is that God is revealed to us. In Psalm 44 verse 3, for they got not the land but in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance. It is the light of God's countenance that saves us. It is the revelation of God to us. When you came to Christ, as the hymn writer so aptly put it, you discovered that it wasn't so much you were seeking after God, but that he was seeking after you. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And you discover that the salvation that you have gotten, the salvation that you have acquired, that has been given to you, this deliverance from sin, is not something that you got yourself. It is something that the Lord gave to you by a revelation of Himself. You were brought to know Christ because Christ revealed Himself to you. That's what the psalmist said. The light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour upon us. God favoured you, Christian. Not because of anything you did. Not because of what you are. God favoured you because He favoured you. That's grace. And He delivered you from sin. That's mercy. And so this, the light of God's countenance, is first of all salvation. And so if you're not saved today, then there is no light of God's countenance beyond this. You've reached the threshold. The second thing I think Scripture would have us to know regarding the light of God's countenance is not only that it means illumination, but it also means illumination. And I think this is what Moses said in Numbers chapter 6 and the verse 25. Numbers chapter 6 and the verse 25. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee. Christian, you've come to Christ for salvation. You're part of the family of God. You're in Christ. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But beyond that, there is this illumination of the Word of God. He makes His face to be light to thee. Would be a literal translation of Numbers 6:25. He makes His face to be light to you. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 119? Thy word is a lamp unto my path and a light to my feet. So this countenance of God then is not only salvation, it is illumination. He lightens our path. He reveals Himself to us not only in salvation, but He reveals Himself to us throughout life. The Lord would illumine our path by His countenance. This is what David said. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon me. It is a prayer that the Lord will illumine your path in all that you do and say. And as David finds himself here in this turmoil, in this struggle, and circumstances are adverse to him, he finds himself captivated by adverse circumstances, David said, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance, illumine my path. Let me see the way out. Let me see the pitfalls that I might be able to avoid them in this particular circumstance. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon me. This, beloved, is what we need as God's people. That illuminating power of the Word of God. And when we come to Scripture, the light of God's Spirit shines upon it, illumining our path and shining for us and on our behalf. Not only is there salvation and illumination, but there is lastly consolation. Consolation. This is what David is praying for. This is the motivation of his prayer. That he might know peace. That he might know what it is, as verse 4 says, to be still and to trust in God. How do we do that? We do not do it in our own strength. Whatever your trial is, you search in vain. You search in vain for strength of your own to overcome that trial. Whatever your trial is, Christ has the answer. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Whatever your situation is, Christ has the answer. And I would say also that Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. Because this light of God's countenance is the light of his consolation. That power that comes with the light of God's presence that gives us peace. And this is what Moses said back in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee with the effect of giving thee peace. With the effect of giving thee peace. The smile of God, the countenance of God, the face of God revealed to you will bring peace. Perhaps you're in a dark situation in life and distressing and depressing and despairing as David's friends were and as David was himself in the psalm. And God's face seems to be hidden from you. Once God turns his face in your direction, and once you know that God smiles again upon you, peace invariably will follow. Peace will follow. If the smile of a friend, and if the laughter of fellow earthlings, that's you, can bring comfort and peace to us, what can the smile of God do to our hearts and minds as we know him? In Job 29 verse 24, Job discovered that the light of his countenance brought his friends a smile. The light of my countenance they cast not down. In other words, Job is saying there was an effect. In the light of my countenance, there was an effect in the power of a smile. There was an effect in the power of an optimistic word. There was a power and an effect in the word of comfort and consolation from a fellow earthling, believer. If we can get this from our brothers and sisters in Christ, what can't we get from the God of heaven himself and from our Savior if we would have the grace and the humility to approach him and to stand in awe of him and to know him and to be still and to trust that the thoughts of God toward us are thoughts of good and not of ill. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon me. If you would pray that today and know the, first of all, the salvation of God and know the illumination of God as you read scripture, he will not illumine you if you don't know scripture. God does not just zap your mind like he puts a hard drive, like you would put a hard drive in a computer with all of scripture. You must apply yourself to scripture. You must apply yourself to the reading of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the scripture of comfort and consolation will come to you as you have previously studied it and read it. That's the illumination of the Spirit of God by the means of us reading and studying scripture, which will in the end bring consolation, this peace. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Beloved, I think I speak for us all that it's peace we want and it's peace we need. But peace can only be found and ultimately be found in Christ and in the light of his countenance. Pray for that today for you and your family. We pray in Christ's name. Let's bow in prayer.